Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1, first chapter of the book of Ephesians. I might mention to any of you that are not well acquainted with me that I was here 3 years ago, 1977, with our brother Phil Morgan. First time I had met our brother Phil, and I understand he's going to be here later in the summer. He was mentioning that to me, and he said he was sorry he wasn't going to be with me, but it probably was just as well because he'd already heard all six of my messages anyway. And I'm sure that sounds like Brother Phil to you. I'm the son of August Van Ryn, who's been in the Lord's work in the assemblies about 66 years and has been here a number of times. There's a picture in the lobby of me when I was about 5 or 6 when I was here the first time with him. Not the first time he was here, but the first time I was here. So we've been to Greenwood Hills, and I have a brother, Elliot, who also comes occasionally here and speaks. Now, our brother mentioned this morning about frostproof and why it's named frostproof. It's named frostproof because it is relatively frostproof. We're in the Alps of Florida. That means we're 127 feet above sea level. The highest place is about 13 miles north of us, 342 feet above sea level. And I don't know whether you know it or not, but the higher up you are, the less apt you're to have frost to a degree. And consequently, when many of the areas around us do have frost, we don't have frost. It's happened 3 times when they've had bad frost, and frostproof itself did not get frost. And the first time it happened, they changed the name from Keystone to Frostproof. So it isn't that General Electric owned it, and they wanted to name it after their refrigerator, Frostproof. It isn't that. It really is relatively frostproof. But we work at the Shepherd Retirement Community. We're developing a retirement community for the Lord's people there in cooperation with the assemblies. And so if you know of somebody that would like to retire to Florida, we have homes that are available for sale, and we have some that are available for rent in the winter time. And so that's what we do in Florida. We actually don't live in the town of Frostproof. That is our mailing address. We live out about 5 miles on a large lake called Lake Reedy. I'd like to read just the first 3 verses of Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and of the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. As I mentioned last night, we had thought of speaking on something else and then got into this passage, and we thought we would speak on the book of Ephesians, but we got all the way through the first chapter and just into the second chapter, and we ran out of number of messages that were granted to us, so we're not going to get very far in Ephesians. But we want to share some things that were a blessing to us as we looked at these messages. I saw this saying a while back. It said, life is what happens to you while you're making other plans. And I'm sure that a lot of us find that to be true. But it's not true of the Christian. I'm thankful that for you and I that know the Lord Jesus Christ, although we may be not aware of what's going on in our life, God has plans for our life. And He has great blessings in conjunction with those plans, and we'd like to talk a little bit about those things from this book this week. Now, all of the commentaries that you would read concerning Ephesians would make fact or reference to the fact that this is the book that brings us into the heavenlies, the place where Christ has gone for us. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 to 20, it says that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, we see that our blessings, our promises, for that's what our hope is in the Bible, it's God's promises to us, the promises of God, and we see that those are sure and steadfast. They're anchored in heaven, in Christ. Our forerunner, it says in that passage we just quoted, has entered there for us. He's made them sure by his finished work, by his work at Calvary, and by the work that he is now doing as our high priest there in glory. Now, you and I know that normally the forerunner was the person who went ahead of persons of importance. You remember when Joseph was appointed the head of over Egypt, he was given those that ran before him and said, bow down to Zaphnath-Paneah, for that was the name that Pharaoh gave to Joseph. I always remember that because I heard Brother A.P. Gibbs speak on Joseph, and anybody who ever heard him speak on Joseph probably would never forget that name, Zaphnath-Paneah. He used to rattle the walls when he pronounced that name. At any rate, the forerunner was normally a person who ran ahead of somebody of importance to announce their coming. But in our case, we have a forerunner who is the God of all the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has gone into heaven for us to secure for us these blessings which he has made possible through his death. And you and I, by this anchor chain of faith through the Spirit, can not only go, but know with assurance that our anchor is there. I remember back when I was in the Navy, we used to anchor sometimes. We anchored, for instance, quite often in Norfolk Harbor, Philadelphia. And when you drop the anchor out there in the harbor, you could look down and know that the anchor was there, know that it was secure, because as the tide pushed the ship, you could see the tug on the ship. And you and I can know that our anchor is there. We can know that Christ is there because we see the assurance in our individual lives as God the Son gives to us the blessings that he has promised to us. We see ourselves in the heavenlies, as the text says, in heavenly places. Now, this statement is found five times in the epistle, and it's found only in this epistle. And it's meant to show not only the blessings that we have in a risen, glorified Christ, but the locality of the blessings as well. You know, sometimes when we look about, and we'll see this as we study Ecclesiastes, and we see our personal problems in this world, we see the futility of this world, we wonder about the blessings of being a Christian. We see the unsaved prosper. And we don't prosper, and we wonder about that sometimes. But this book is written to point out the fact that you and I as Christians have our blessings in heaven, in heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. We know that he supplies our need here, but our great riches are in Christ, where he is. Though the thought of heaven is for most the thought for eternity for the Christian in this book, we see it is for us now today. How wonderful in this dreary world in which we live. how needful in these days of materialism and intellectualism and immorality to be lifted above the things of this world as we view the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Someone said the other day, with the problems of today, we often feel like the man who said, I have a new lease in life, but I can't afford the payment. You know, life is very expensive today. But you and I are not dependent on this life. And although we're concerned with the things of this life, the prophet would have us, or the writer, I should say, of this epistle would have us look above these things. My father suggests this book takes us to the highest heights, from our original place of shame and sin to a place in the heavens. It has been also suggested that the book of Ephesians answers to the Old Testament book of Joshua, for we're seen as seated in Christ. Satan would rob us of the blessings that go with such a position. The children of Israel, you remember, entered into the promised land. But to have the blessings, to really possess the promised land, you remember, they had to fight for it. They had to conquer the enemies within the land. They had to possess their possession. And it's a challenge to us to do so also. They are ours, but we're going to have to possess them if we're going to make them ours. It speaks of that in the sixth chapter. Let me read a couple verses to you. Verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. You see, he's saying it's one thing to have riches, but it's entirely another thing to possess those riches. Not very many months ago on Miami Beach, in one of the, what used to be large hotels down on South Beach, where many of the elderly Jewish people have retired from the north, a man starved to death in a hotel room. In that hotel room, there was something over $250,000 in cash. He had another $500,000 or $600,000 in a bank, plus some other holdings. But he starved to death in that room because he wouldn't pay for the food in the hotel. The hotel had been changed into like an apartment, and you paid extra for your meals. And he wouldn't pay extra for his meals, and he wouldn't go out and get them, and he literally starved to death. He was a millionaire, but he didn't possess his riches. And it can be true of you and I. You know, you can have money in the bank, but unless you make some use of that money, it's of no value to you. You might have it, but it's of no value to you while you're here in this world. And the same thing is true of us concerning the blessings that are ours in this book of Ephesians. They're ours, but unless we possess them, they're of no value to you. You're rich in Christ, but they're of no value until you lay hold on them. And until you're able to lay hold on them, and you lay hold on them, as our brother mentioned to you, by the study of God's Word, by fellowship with His people, by being in touch with the one who dispenses the riches, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's won them and made them possible for us. Some years ago out in Colorado, I trained the grandson of J.R. Watkins, the man who started the Watkins Company. Many of you young people probably don't know about that, but the older people all remember. It's a company about 120 years old now. They sold a lot of products door to door for many years. Used to go out to the farms and so forth. Well, I trained his son. I was an assistant division manager at the time for the company. And this grandson, I should say, his name was Lee King. And Lee had, when his grandmother, who was J.R. Watkins' daughter, sometime along the line, I guess when the children were born, she put in trust for each of them $1 million. And they were not to get it until they were 25 years of age. Lee at this time was about a year away from being 25. That time, that million was going to be worth close to $3 million, as I remember. Now, Lee was a millionaire, but he was having to live on the $400 a month that he was paid. You see, he had riches, but he couldn't enter into the value of those riches. And what was interesting is I knew him afterwards, and when he got the riches, he didn't enter into the value either. He'd gotten so used to being a skinflint, because he had so little, he never really entered into the value of them. Well, that can happen to us, but we're encouraged to lay hold on the blessings that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 1, we notice that Paul says the will of God. By the will of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and he says that a number of times in the passage. He says it again in the 5th verse, for instance. According to the good pleasure of his will. In the 9th verse, known unto us the mystery of his will. And again in the 11th verse, work of all things after the counsel of his own will, speaks of the will of God. And how nice to know that all things are by the will of God. I wonder if you and I rest in the fact that for the Christian, and as far as that's concerned for the world in which we live, it all operates by the will of God, because God allows it. I was speaking at a conference at Easter down in Charleston, South Carolina, with Brother Dave Adams, who for a number of years was a missionary to Cuba. And he mentioned that he's from Canada, and he was speaking there, having a series of meetings somewhere in Canada, and a lady came up to him. And this was just before the election, when their Prime Minister, Mr. Trudeau, was reelected. And she said, you know, I'm really worried about it. She said, it looks like Pierre Trudeau is going to be elected again. And she said, you know what happened the last time? And said, we Christians need to band together and we need to work to keep him from getting elected again. And he looked at her and he said, now, are you serious about this? And she said, yes. He said, well, if you don't want him to get elected again, he said, I'll put you in touch with an individual that'll see that it doesn't happen. And he went on talking for a few minutes, and the light began to dawn that the person that he was talking about was the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you and I don't have to worry about those things. Everything that's done is done according to the will of God. And when you and I know Christ as our personal Savior, we can rest in the fact that it's in the will of God. Nothing comes into the life of a Christian without his express permission. Thus, I am what I am by his will. I may not be what he wants me to be, but I am what I am by his will. God may want me to be better than I am, and I'm, by yielding my will to his, may become better. I may become more useful. I may become more productive. I may become more Christ-like. But I am what I am by his will. I cannot operate as a Christian out of the will of God. A preacher was once preaching, and he seemed to be saying that he was something special because he had been called to be a full-time minister. And afterwards, one of the elders went up to him, and he said, "Not only are you a minister by the will of God, but I'm a salesman by the will of God. You see, I am what I am by the will of God. God may rather that I be something else, but he allows it by his will, and he'll use me where I am as I'm willing." Are you and I willing to be subject to that? Are we willing to operate in his will? Are we willing to be what he would like us to be? Are we willing to yield our will to his will? You see, a great problem today, it seems to me, in the work of the Lord, a great problem with God's people is that they're running around doing things that they think are the best way to do it, instead of yielding their will to God and letting God lead them. They're doing it in the way that they think it ought to be done, and they're missing the best for the good or the better. And I would encourage those of you that are young people here to bear that in mind in your life. Yield your life to God. God has some very definite descriptions in the Word of God as to the way things should be done. And you know, we like to do them in our own way. We were talking yesterday, one of the brethren and myself, about the fact that in the Lord's work today, so often it costs so much money oftentimes to do things, that men will say, "Well, the Lord has called me to this literature work. Now, the Lord has called me," and then they sit down and they say, "I estimate I need $1 million a year to carry on this literature work." And then for 8 hours of every 10 hours that they work, they are out promoting that $1 million. Instead of saying to the Lord, "Now, Lord, if you call me to the literature work, I'm going to go out and do the work, and you supply the money. I'm working for you. Now, if you come to work for me, and I tell you, now, you go out here and drive the truck, you don't expect to supply the truck. You expect me to supply the truck. And if I say I'm going to give you this to do and that to do, you don't expect me to supply, yourself to supply all of the money and all of the tools and all. You expect me to do it because you're working for me. It's my work." And you and I have been called to the work of the Lord, and if we'll yield our lives to him, he'll supply it. And we're to work according to his will. I think part of the problem, too, in seeking to serve the Lord, oftentimes is we want to serve the Lord someplace other than where we are. And that's a mistake. I was in the insurance business for many years and had a lot of salesmen working for me. And I used to tell them the story of Al Happy, the Persian businessman. He owned a large farm, worth a lot of money. And he was quite contented and a very wealthy man. And one day, a Buddhist priest came through the neighborhood, and he stopped at his door and asked if he could spend the night. And he said yes, he would be glad to allow him to spend the night. And as they got to talking that evening after supper, this Buddhist priest told him of a place in Africa where the diamonds were so plentiful and so large and so beautiful that a handful would make a man rich beyond his wildest dreams. And as he talked, Al Happy became very discontented with his lovely farm. And so he sold the farm, left enough money with his family to move them into the city, and he went in search of this place where the diamonds were. And he searched for many years. Ultimately, all of his money ran out, and his life was lost there in the search for the diamonds. In the meantime, the man who had purchased this farm one night was also visited by the same Buddhist priest. And when the Buddhist priest was having supper with him, he said to this man, "What's that stone you have on your mantle?" He said, "I don't know. It's very pretty. I found it in the stream down in the south part of my land." And this priest began to look at it, and as he scraped it, he said, "Why, this is a diamond." And it was a diamond. It was the largest diamond that had ever been found in that part of Africa. And so this man who had bought the farm went down with workers, and they just scraped the crust off the earth there, and they found acres and acres of diamonds. Here was a man who had been living on acres of diamonds, and yet he had gone off in search of them. And oftentimes God's will for us is to yield where we are and work where we are. We want to remember that God's will has placed us, and we should be willing to be faithful to Him in that place. You remember that one day the disciples were out fishing, and they had caught nothing, and the Lord was there on the beach, and He asked them what they'd caught, and they said, "We've caught nothing," and He said, "Drop the net on the other side of the boat." He didn't say go way on the other side of the lake. He didn't say load the boat on the trailer and I'll take you to a place where there's fish. He said drop it on the other side of the boat. I want you to continue fishing exactly where you are. And you know, sometimes in life, we think that God's promises are way off there somewhere. But God's promises for you and I are exactly where we are. That's where His promises are. You and I are in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus right here. Right where we are. Someone has wisely said, if you're not as close to the Lord as you used to be, you can be absolutely sure of who's moved. You see, Christ is always where He's been. And you and I are the ones that move away. And we're far safer in God's will in the wrong place, as far as you and I are concerned, than in a place where we feel safe and we're out of God's will. Yield your life to Him. Yield your will to Him. And you'll find that you're in His will. Also in verse 1, Paul mentions that he writes to the saints and to the faithful. He's not writing to two classes of believers. All believers are saints, but all believers are not faithful. It is our faith in Christ as our Savior that makes us a saint, but we need to be faithful day by day. And how are we to be faithful day by day? By the Word of God. That's how we're faithful day by day. D.L. Moody, of course, the power of the Spirit enables us to do it, but the teaching is from the Word of God. D.L. Moody once said, "If all the time that I've spent praying for faith was put together, it would be months. I thought that someday faith was going to come down like lightning and strike me." He said, "But faith did not come. And one day I read in the 10th chapter of Romans, 'So faith cometh by hearing.' And hearing by the Word of God, I had closed my Bible and prayed for faith." He said, "Now I open my Bible and began to read God's Word. And faith has been growing ever since." And faith, as we said, is a day-by-day thing. We need to keep it. We need to operate it day-by-day, and thus we will be blessed by it. You know, a while back the price of silver went up, and my wife and I thought we'd see if we had any. We didn't have very much, but what little we had we found was tarnished because we had it all packed away in the back of the shell. And that's exactly what happens with our faith, you know. If we don't use it every day, we don't keep it very bright. but we should. This thought that Paul brings out concerning the saints and the faithful corresponds, I should say, to the two divisions in the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters teach us that God made us saints in Christ, and in the last chapters we're exhorted to walk in obedience. Also, in our verses, in verse 2, it says, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace be to you. We know that truth that says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." We spoke about that last night in the second chapter, verses 8 and 9, says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We pointed out last night the grace of God, that he gave himself. It's far above mercy. He gives us mercy in the saving of our souls, but he also extends that to grace in the fact that he saves us day by day from this world, and he saves us to himself, and then he blesses us with all spiritual blessings, as we're studying now. But we read about that. By grace are you saved. And you know, we're happy to have that settled, aren't we? We're happy to have the fact that our sins are forgiven. To know. And the wonderful grace of God in making it possible for us to know. I had a sales manager I worked under years ago, and he stressed that fact. The strength of knowing. When you know something, the strength that you have in knowing. And you know, the wonderful strength and peace and courage that it gives you as a Christian when you know your sins are forgiven, and by grace, you and I can know this. But that's not what Paul meant here. He meant grace for the day. He meant grace to keep, grace to preserve, grace for the trials and the temptations of the day. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, we read, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I love what G. Campbell Morgan says about that. He says the literal translation of "in time of need" should be "in the nick of time." Have you ever thought how the Lord supplies in just that way? You know, you have a problem coming up, and you wonder how you're going to solve the problem. And you say to the Lord, "Now, this is coming up 2 weeks from Friday, Lord. Let's not wait till the last minute. You know, I need the money. Let's get it in the bank so I don't have to worry." But you know, oftentimes it doesn't come till 2 weeks from Friday, till the exact time that you need it. I like to tell the story of a man, a missionary who stayed in our home years ago, Arnold Clark. He was a missionary in China, one of those that was imprisoned after World War II. And then they went to Thailand, and he told me that when he was in Thailand, he had a very interesting experience. He's really telling the children, the experience, our children, of how the Lord supplies. He felt that he needed a car, and he began to pray about a car. And he said to the Lord that, "If you want me to have this car, a new car," he had a car, but it wasn't in very good shape, an old Volkswagen bus, and he needed a newer one. He said, "I want you to send the exact money that I need for this car." And just a week, in the mail from an assembly in, I believe, New Jersey, came $3,000. They said, "We sold some land. We thought of you. Thought maybe you could use it. Maybe even need a car." And they sent him $3,000. So he began to look. And he found the car. $3,256.78 the man wanted for it. He said, why do you want such an odd figure? The fellow said, well, I have to pay off the money at the bank, and I want this much for myself, so that's the exact figure I want. Couldn't get him to come down. So he said, well, I can't take the car because I only have $3,000. And the fellow said, well, could you borrow the rest? He said, no. And he explained to him about the Lord. The man didn't know what he was talking about, but he explained it to him anyway. He said, I can't take it because I've made this proposition with the Lord. Well, anyway, the days went by, and the man said, if I don't hear from you, I'll have to sell the car on Friday. Well, during that week, he got $255. $1.78 short of the amount that he needed. So he called the man up and he said, I'm sorry, I can't take the car. I didn't get the exact amount. He said, how much did you get? He said, $255. He said, I'll forget the $1.78. He said, no, I can't do that. I committed it to the Lord and I have to have the exact amount. His wife thought he was crazy. She said, just give the $1.78. No, he wouldn't do it. The man said, well, I'll run an ad in 2 days. So you have another 2 days. On the second day, in the mail, he received a letter from a little girl in the eastern part of the United States, and pasted on a piece of cardboard was $1.78. And that letter had been mailed 1 month before he began to pray for the car, over 3 months earlier. You see, God says that we can come to the throne of mercy to find grace to help in the nick of time. And then Paul says, peace, grace, and peace. Not peace with God. You and I had that when we accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. The day we accepted Him, we had peace with God. And if you don't have peace with God, you need to be concerned about that. If you're here today and you don't have peace with God, you may not ever have put your trust in the Lord Jesus. One man was telling another that he was saved, and he knew he was saved. He knew he was going to heaven. He knew his sins were forgiven. And the man said, how can you know that? And he said, I'll demonstrate it to you. And he picked up a package of potatoes, 100 pounds, and he put them on his back, and he held the corners. And he began to walk. And then he let go, and he let the potatoes drop. He said, you know, I didn't see those potatoes drop. But I know they're gone. You know how I know? The weight is gone. And the way that I know I'm a Christian is the weight of my sins are gone. They're gone. And I know that I'm saved. The feeling of guilt and sorrow has been taken away. And in its place, I have peace. But again, he's not talking about the peace with God. This is talking about the peace of God. The peace that comes from God. Romans 5 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But what we're learning here is what it says in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. When it says, be careful or anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. In both cases, it's through Him. But there's a big difference between the peace with God and the peace of God. The peace of God fits in with the theme of this gospel of living in the heavenlies. Or this epistle, I should say, of living in the heavenlies. What the apostle is trying to tell us, and what we need to have so badly is the knowledge of the grace and peace of God in this restless and troubled world in which we live. I like to tell the story of the contest in England many years ago. And the contest was among painters. There was a very good prize, and the painter who painted the picture that best depicted peace was going to win the prize. And many paintings came in. Some pictured a lovely pasture with the cattle feeding on the gentle hills. One pictured a pathway with the high trees and the autumn leaves on the ground and an old man walking along with his young son. Some pictured sailboats on a tranquil lake. Some pictured the young couple riding along on their bicycles down a country road and so forth. All picturing peace. But one man painted a picture of the rock-bound coast of northern England. And a storm was raging and the waves were beating against the rock and being thrown high into the air. But on the lee side of the rock, a mother bird was resting on the nest, caring for the eggs that she had laid. And that won the prize. So that's what peace is, isn't it? Peace is being able to enjoy with the trials and the tribulations of life. And that's what God says, I'll give you. Peace I leave with you, he says. In John chapter 14 and verse 27, peace for this life, for the storms of life. The Lord sought to teach his disciples the lesson that when he told them to get into the boat, you remember. It was mentioned, and go to the other side. And then he got into the boat with them and he went to sleep. And the storm came up and they woke him up and they said, carest thou not that we perish? And the Lord got up and he calmed the storm. Of course he cared. And how could they perish? Did he say to them, let's go out into the middle of the lake and drown? He said, get into the boat and we'll go to the other side. And that's exactly what God says to you and I. I'll take you to the other side. If I go, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. How can we perish? And why shouldn't we have the peace of God? When we know the promises of God. Paul said he would rather be gone than to live in this life. And that's the very worst thing that can happen to you and I that know Christ, is we can die. We can leave this life. Who is the peace from? It's from God our Father. God our Father. It's wonderful to know that he's our Father. You know, Mary heard that wonderful message, the first one to hear it, in the garden, when the Lord said to me, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my God and to your God, to my Father and to your Father. For until Calvary's cross, we only had a God, but as a result of the work of Calvary, you and I have a Father, God. We have a God that cares for us. Supplies our needs day by day. Remember in Matthew chapter 7, the Lord, in speaking to the disciples, said that if your son came to you and asked for bread, would you give him a stone? If he asked for fish, would you give him a serpent? If you who are evil by nature give good gifts, why wouldn't the Heavenly Father give good gifts? And you and I have all of these blessings from our Heavenly Father. My earthly father can't always give me what he would like to, because he doesn't have the wherewithal. But my Heavenly Father can, for he is also God. And this passage says, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not a God, he is the God. Not some nebulous being out there somewhere, but my God and Father is the creator and controller of all the universe. We're not going to have time to get into the third verse, but we'll do that tomorrow evening. May God bless these thoughts concerning the wonder of the place into which you and I have been brought and all the blessings that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ and from God the Father. Our gracious God and Father, we thank Thee again for the privilege of gathering together in Thy presence. We thank Thee for this wonderful blessing which Thou hast given us, the blessing of fellowship one with another. We thank Thee for the assurance that when we gather together in fellowship one with another, that Thou art here with us, and that Thou wilt guide and bless as we're willing to be yielded to the Holy Spirit. We ask now, our God, that Thou would take these words that have been read from Thy precious book and the thoughts that have been added, and Thou would bless them to our hearts. Do away with that which is of no value and increase that of value in our lives, that we may be like Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Now we ask that Thou would part us from this time with Thy blessing, and bring us again this evening as we ask it in the worthy and precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.